chapter 3. We're moving forward now in this letter. And if you didn't know this, once you get out of the book of Acts in the New Testament, they're all letters that are written predominantly to the church, Revelation to seven churches. Some of the other epistles, like James, will have a particular audience, like Hebrews, of which it is written to. But nonetheless, here we find in this text, once more, a comparison being drawn for its readers between, as we would have it now, Moses and Christ. So when we move into the third chapter, we've seen this pattern throughout the book of Hebrews that has gone on from the beginning, in which Christ is compared throughout to those things that the Jews in their time had held in high esteem. So we'll see that with the priests, we see it with the angels, we see it with Moses, we see it with their covenant, we see it in all the things to which they again would give credence to as the form of their religion and again the confidence of their hope. So our author here, if it is Paul, or again, if it's Paul with some help in the writing of this letter, again has the opportunity now to address those who are Jewish, the Hebrews. Again, a Hebrew being first called Hebrews from Abraham, getting the name of Israel with Jacob, and then with the narrowing of the two kingdoms down in this division to Judah, named Jews coming forth. So we're speaking of a group of people that descent, and their descent is drawn from the Hebrews, and that being Abraham, who was their father. So in that sense, they had a high heritage of hope that was theirs. The prophets, the law, everything that was given forth. The time at Sinai, the giving of the law to Moses by the hand of angels, and as it were, the covenant that was established with him and the people of God there, at least as we see, in the establishment of a nation, and as we see that then, all of the religion that flowed from it. So by the time we get to this point in Hebrews, we're at our third temple, and that's the temple that's being, again, built by Herod in the times of Christ, and it's one that is a far cry from the original institution that Solomon built so long ago. But nonetheless, it was still held in high esteem by the religion that the Jews practiced. So now as we draw this comparison, as we see at the end of chapter 2 to that point, showing Christ as a merciful and faithful high priest, and he'll get back to the idea of the priesthood and Christ's efficiency as a priest, we move now into that which is the height of their estimation, being their, again, forefather who was Moses to that end. Verse 1 again, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So we can even see in this first verse, there is the assumption of faith in those who are reading this at this point. So this letter is drawn to them at a point, again, of admonishment. To again, draw them away from the things of which they were seeking to refute back or revert back into. And that would be the apostasy of following the form of Old Testament worship now that the new day has come forth. So you can see in John 5, when we were reading it a moment ago, that it was Moses that Christ brings up in comparison there to the Jews and, again, their form of religion in which he said they knew not the love of God. They had that form of religion, but they had no true faith and no lasting confidence in God. They rejected Christ, as John writes about at the beginning. He was the light that came into the world. Darkness received him not, his own people. And so he went unto the nations, as it was so foreordained. So as he goes forth to the nations to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth and bring them in now from all nations, as we'd see, he's now building this house which is of himself. So we see that being brought out here. Moses established just that in a sense here. He was appointed, as we see, faithful in all his house. But just like the high priest in the Aaronic priesthood, those descended from Aaron, the Levites, they first had to make sacrifice for themselves. So Moses here is a builder in the house, and of the house is one himself who is of that house. Christ himself is more, as we shall see, and thus the comparison draws to his supremacy once more. For it says in verse 3, this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Which man? Well, of course, Christ, who has more glory than Moses in comparison of the two. Why? Inasmuch as he who hath builded the house has more honor than the house, is just the statement. So Christ himself is far exceeding in every way to what Moses built and established. Why? For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But again, Christ eclipses all things, even Moses in this step. So when Christ in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew would begin to speak of the law of God, he would again speak of, again, more than just an external aspect of knowing what is right and wrong in the commandments that were given, but even more so to the heart of man and to, again, our depravity and the need for a great salvation that was given. So when he summed up the law and he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbors yourself. And there, giving this, we see we fall short of doing that, let alone the things we are told to not do as the law had established it. So when we get to verse 6 then, here's where he drives home his point of this comparison once more. Again, he's drawing this forth. You can follow it back and forth through Hebrews. So compare the Sabbath in chapter 4 to our day of rest, as we'll see it. So each time he draws a comparison, he's speaking as the Jew. Notice the pronouns that are here. It's, again, the author is a Jew. He is a Hebrew. And as a Hebrew here, he's writing to those of his brethren. So if it is Paul not being named in this epistle, of course, he's one that was an apostle to the nations. He did not go forth to the Jews. In fact, he went away from, again, persisting with them when you get into the book of Acts and you see how he'd shake off his garment from them, as he, again, saw nothing but tumult and tribulation with them. So let's look at verse 6 and try to understand the application of this and its relationship to why he drew this comparison once more of Moses and Christ. Because, of course, in a theological premise, we can keep going into this text and declare simply that, of course, Christ is superior to every shadow of old and every, again, ceremony that was ever established. The Passover. Again, Christ dies on Passover. It's fitting that he would because, again, that's the time in which the true Passover occurred. We could go back to the Exodus and we could see the great day in which the Jews would celebrate, looking backward to the Passover when they were, again, to be led out of Egypt, and how the angel of death passed over the homes of the Hebrews again when they would put blood upon the doorposts. They would come out and celebrate that every year. When Jesus is there in John 5, that's what, again, is being done, a celebration of Passover once more. The Jews would go there looking backwards, but not necessarily forward to its true intent. So as Christ told the Jews there in chapter 5 of John, that's exactly what was happening. Once more, he said again, Moses spoke of his day, which is Christ. And all this was written to refer to just that. So they were missing here the sense of the supremacy, the importance, the pinnacle of God's work in Christ. Looking back to figures of old and shadows of old are good. We can go back to the Old Testament and study it. We should. If you ever held your Bible up and compared your Old and New Testament with the 39-27 books, there's a lot of Old Testament. And the New Testament is rather, again, terse and short. So the Old Testament is, again, that which precedes the New. It is directing us to Christ. The New Testament shows us Christ. And again, directs us to old to see, again, those things that pointed us to Christ. It's kind of like Christ on the road to Emmaus there, when he would expound from the Scriptures everything about himself. There's no New Testament at the time. He's using the Old Testament to speak of himself. 12 years old when he's expounding in the temple in the Gospel of Luke. That's what it's all about. How can an unlearned one, like they'll say, nothing good comes out of Nazareth later, how could he, who's unlearned, speak with such authority as he did? But he fully understood, as he was God in the flesh, and so, in again, able to give forth an understanding of what these things meant. So when we see these things, we must be as those here. Though we're not Jewish in the flesh, we're not Hebrews of the flesh necessarily. I don't know your physical descent fully. I'm assuming we're not Hebrews in the flesh. Nonetheless, this book has a good and lasting importance to us. Remember, the first problem in the church, once Christ is gone, is Jews and non-Jews dwelling together in the church. The Jews want the non-Jews to conform to look like Jews, and they're putting upon them a yoke. Again, they're giving them a burden. You must be circumcised. You must observe our rules. You must follow, again, all of our dietary restrictions. You must become a Jew to be one of faith. Again, as the apostles would gather in Acts 15 to speak of this matter, they would begin the process here of showing forth that there is a new day that has come. There's doing away now with those ceremonies of old, the abolishment of them in Christ. For we have, again, the full revelation of these things. The anticipation is over. The hope of what has come has been realized. We have Christ. And since we have Christ, we need not these things of old. We have seen him and see him clearly. So So all these things pointed to this point. And so Moses, here in comparison, once more, is again held in the highest esteem by the Israelites. In verse 6, we get now to the application of this point. It says, but Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house, it says, we are. And then comes, once more, the nature of this epistle. It's almost a warning. It's a threat in a way. But at the same time, it's giving forth the degree of hope in this epistle that his words would be heeded, lest again they go back to the rejection of Christ and the acceptance of that which was apart from him. Why would we ever reinstitute sacrifice? Why would we go back to building a temple? Why would we return to the days of observing Moses as our lawgiver if we have Christ in this sense, the greater and supreme one, who doesn't abolish these things of old necessarily, but establishes them as purposeful in him? So we look to him in all these things of old, ceremonies and the events that we see. So when we read the law, we say, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And these words, they become enlivened now in Christ in such a way that our desires are put forth towards these ends. Because again, an outward form of religion has no consequence, but again, our own damnation if it is not held fast in our hearts. So when we get to this if, here's the if, here's some of the evidence of true faith in your life. How do you know you are a Christian? Well, it's not because you walked up the old sawdust trail, or you said a prayer, or you did anything necessarily to accomplish your salvation. You didn't believe, but you were given faith to believe by the hand of God. God came to you by the grace and power of his will to so draw you forth from death to life that he has given you now faith to believe if it is yours. And what do we have is the, again, confidence of our faith and hope that we are truly Christian, because early on in life you may struggle with sin, and again, the guilt of it when you are first in Christ. You may see it on in your latter days as well. But the hope we have comes forth as an evidence of our salvation. So when you see him here, notice what he says when he says, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end, that is then what we would call the perseverance of the saints. And evidence of our salvation is these two things, as we see. Hope is one, and confidence being the other. These two things stand out as what true faith is. True faith is one that, though shaken at times, you might be Elijah sitting under a broom tree, begging for death, fleeing from a woman named Jezebel, and find yourself there at the extremities of this life, or Job sitting there in the dust and marveling at it, or one named Naomi, who all of a sudden turns bitter in every way, changes her name to Mara from Naomi. Again, because she's lost her husband, she's lost her sons, and she returns with Ruth as one to walk with her. No inheritance, no place to lay her head. They're gleaning in a field from one named Boaz, who's shown mercy to them, but they have no hope. But the redemption of God comes to them again to change her back to Naomi, to redeem her from her sorrow and her lot that was hers. She had nothing. She went away full. God's providence would drive her out of the land of Bethlehem there. She'd go into Moab, and there she would have nothing but suffering for 10 years. When she came back by the hand of God, food was now in abundance in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, of course, meaning in the Hebrew, the house of bread. How fitting that would be. When they come back, she still has nothing. She tells everyone, my name's Bitter. Don't call me Naomi anymore. She couldn't see the mercy of God that was coming to her to once more change her bitterness to happiness. Felicity and joy that is ours in Christ comes because we know that we have this, a confidence and a hope that is firm and steadfast and shall be until the end. And again, that doesn't mean that we're not going to go through times of trial, difficulty, loss, questioning, doubting, uncertainty in this life, but in the end, it will show forth resiliency of the Spirit of God in faith and in hope. So notice that as it is. Here's what we need to live our lives with in this sense as we look to this verse. If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm unto the end, here's our outlook in Christ that should be ours as Christians. We should be like three men standing before a fire being told to bow down before and worship the gods of this world. You have it every day. You go out there and you have again things that are troubling and trying to you. You have bills to pay. You have a job to do. You have, again, the world before you. It's going to be beckoning at you every day and calling to you. It's going to be saying, why live that way? Live like us. These things are irrelevant. There's no God. There's no reason to worship these things. And if it is, well, you've already stamped your ticket. Go on and live like us anyway and enjoy life. So you'll go about your ways. Or you'll find your life is just an unhappy mess at times. God takes away, God gives, and everything that we see to that end. So we often find ourselves like those three men standing before the furnace, which the king Nebuchadnezzar had built in Babylon. And they are calling unto them that they must bow down before the God, the great golden statue he had built and erected. And they are standing before it, those men, given the name Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, told there to bow down, and they would not. Fury of Nebuchadnezzar was so great, his fury, but again, he heated the furnace seven times hotter so that the men that were going to throw them into the fire burned up in the process. They were aflamed. But the men stood out there, and Nebuchadnezzar in his fury again would demand that they worship the God that he had created, and their response was one that we should have at every circumstance and trial in this life. Even the good things and the bad things. We've got to learn this more with the good things. We talk a lot of bad things in life as we see it because we are people that are tried, tribulated, troubled all our days. But there is also the good things. We need to look at the face of the blessings of God, the moments of ease and rest, and remember how often those things lead us astray, because those are often the times most trying in our lives. But imagine that, standing there before the furnace, looking at your happiest day or your most sorrowful day, and standing there staring into it and say, as those three men, our God is able again to deliver us from this furnace. But if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down to your God in any way. So when, again, sin calls you aside and says, let's have a little fun for the night, as it is in Proverbs when the harlot says, come to my bed, and let's have love for the evening and for the night. Okay, I'll step down the stairs. I'll disappear in the darkness of night. I'll have my fill of love, and I'll go out in the morning and back into the day. And in those moments of trial and struggle, then we need to look at the face of those things and say, again, I will not. Though it will cost me and my own desires of the flesh to do these things, nonetheless, there's something far greater. There's my hope and my confidence. And that is Christ Jesus. We are called out. The church is called out ones. That's what the word actually means in Greek. Called out, gathered together, the people of God called out from this world. And we want to so often still be in this world, not of this world. We're like a lot of times vexed in every way. We need to face circumstances in this life where whatever happens, we're going into the flames. So whether we walk into them on our own volition, we decide, I like sin, I'm going to try it again. We walk into those flames and come out singed because we thought, oh, that was a pleasant thing to do. And are then laid low once more by sin. And like David in Psalm 38, crying out, his hand was pressed sore upon me. Sin had again made me infirmed. I was weak, and I was, again, fevered within because of sin. Or because the world's, again, persecuting and trying, or things are taken from us like Job. Whatever it is, cast me into the furnace, Lord. I know there's one like the Son of Man walking in the midst thereof. If you ever read the story, you know they come out unsinged, not even the smell of smoke upon them. There is something missing from them when they come out, though. The bonds that they were tied with when they went in, those are gone, because human bonds could not hold them, because the flames would again singe those things. But their flesh was untouched, because one was walking with them in the midst of the fire. So we have, again, this mindset of ours today. We go into the flames, be it to sin, be it to sorrow, suffering, whatever it is, happiness in this life. You know what happens? We forget there's one with us, one like the Son of Man. There is the Son of God with us, the Holy Spirit within us. These things are so essential to us and necessary for us. So we have a hope and a confidence that is ours in Christ. We go into these things. We don't walk alone. There is one who walks with us, one that has walked before us. As we saw, the captain of our salvation has preceded us in the book of Hebrews, as we've seen. And we go forth into battle. We go forth into war. If you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, do so. Watch how Christian in that book once more finds himself on the hard walks up certain hills. And again, every time he seems to relax is when he gets into trouble time and again. He's beaten up. He's torn asunder. There's never rest for this poor man. And that's Bunyan's life as he writes about it back in the 17th century. That's what he knows the Christian life is like. And the true Christian life is not, again, as we think of it, comfort and ease, but it should be. Because again, what we have here is a hope and a confidence and a rejoicing that is firm unto the end. Because I don't care what I lose, I don't care what I've lost in this life as I estimate it, I have Christ. And he is far superior to anything I could have. Far greater than my own religion in that stead and sense. As long as, again, he is the central figure of it, what more do I need? Because I have him. And think of how he's so given us grace and mercy in this life to this end. He's given us, again, things that we have, gathering together, worshiping him, being reminded of these things. His word, which is so essential to us each and every day. Because going into the flames of this life without this book is like walking into the flames of life without Christ. If you don't know this book, if you don't feed upon this book, if you don't read it regularly, meditate upon it to an end, to make it useful to your soul, of what good is it? These words should be, again, etched in your mind, unforgotten, inscribed upon your heart, and ever there. When you read them, they should bring comfort and confidence to you, a hope that is yours, so that no matter what happens in your day, because tomorrow's about to happen, and if the Lord allow tomorrow to happen, I can guarantee you'll be frustrated sometimes, you'll be indifferent other times, you'll get things that you want to do done in the day, and at the end of the day, for all the day has offered, barring any extreme circumstance of trouble and tribulation, if you get through the day, it'll be but another day. But if you have a moment in Christ's word, pause and consider these things, and you hear those words once more echo in your mind and through your heart, that should give you great joy. Because the joy of Christ isn't amassed in earthly treasures. It's in heavenly ones that we get from him. So this is your hope. Christian, what do you know as to, again, the evidence of your faith? There is a steadfast confidence that is yours. The words here in the Greek are such, they actually use the word standing. On solid ground. We're standing on solid ground. That is ground that isn't moved and shaken. There's a man here in Phoenix that fell into the ground yesterday. I think it was. Sinkhole opens up and he falls in. It never happened to us in the sense that we stand on firm ground in Christ. We might be swallowed up by the earth today and tomorrow, but we have Christ. And he is, again, the Son of God in the flesh. And he's taken away the guilt of our sins. He is ours. So we have a hope that is just that. Given firm unto the end. Notice it's about hope. What does that tell us? Hope is something that is in the future, looking forward to its realization. So this life is not the finality of our hope. It's the coming resurrection and joy that we will have with Christ, raised from the dead. So how could you ever want to go backwards? I love the Old Testament. I spend a lot of time there. I love teaching it. But if I don't see Christ there, of what use? We must so love God's word that whether old or new, we see Christ and him glorified. He is supreme, as we see in Hebrews. Let's pray. Father, as we now prepare to partake of this supper, we ask that you'd still upon our hearts, Lord, once more, this emblem that is given to us, again, to strengthen us in faith, that this might be used to encourage our hearts to pray in Christ's name. Amen.